Tonight I want us to continue our study together that we're calling You Can Trust Your Bible, and we're studying on this 400th anniversary of the production of the King James translation of the Scriptures. We're studying particularly on the importance and the integrity of the authorized version. And tonight, as we work toward more particulars on that theme, I want us to lay some foundational truths. Tonight we're going to talk about the supernatural origin of Scripture, or the doctrine of inspiration. And the Lord willing, next time we'll talk about the doctrine of the preservation of Scripture. And both of these ideas, inspiration and preservation, are foundational concepts that we need to understand in order to work further toward the discussions on the integrity of the King James translation per se. We need to grasp these general concepts initially. And I want to begin tonight by noting some famous quotes about the authorized King James version of the Bible, and then we will take a text from Psalm 138. But I want to just read some of these quotes that come from reputable people in the past. Winston Churchill, who was the Prime Minister of England or Great Britain during World War II, has written this: "The scholars who produced this masterpiece," that is the King James Bible, "are mostly unknown and unremembered, but they forged an enduring link, literary and religious, between the English-speaking people of the world." Compton's Encyclopedia writes this about the King James Bible: "One of the supreme achievements of the English Renaissance, as the English Renaissance came to its close, is the King James Bible. It is rightly regarded as the most influential book in the history of English civilization. The King James Version combined homely, dignified phrases into a style of great richness and loveliness. It has been a model of writing for generations of English-speaking people." Another encyclopedia, the Merit Students Encyclopedia, records these words: "The greatest English Bible is the authorized or King James Version. Based on Tyndale's translation and original texts, it was produced in 1611 by six groups of churchmen at the command of King James I. The King James Bible became the traditional Bible of English-speaking Protestants. Its dignified and beautiful style strongly influenced the development of literature in the English language. The influence can be seen in the works of John Bunyan, John Milton, Herman Melville, and many other writers." And then Moses, better known as Charlton Heston, wrote these words: "The King James translation has been described as the monument of English prose, as well as the only great work of art ever created by a committee." Both statements are true. 54 scholars worked 7 years to produce the work from its extant texts in Aramaic, Hebrew, Greek, Latin, and English. Such an undertaking can be expected to produce great scholarship, but hardly writing as fair and sublime as the King James. The authors of several boring translations that have followed over the last 50 years, says Mr. Heston, mumble that the KJV is difficult, filled with long words. Have a look at the difficult long words that begin the Old Testament and end the Gospels. He quotes, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep." And then he quotes from the Gospels: "Now of the other things which Jesus did, if they should be written every one, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Shakespeare aside, Mr. Heston says, there's no comparable writing in the language, as has been observed by wiser men than I. Over the past several centuries, it's been the single book in most households, an enormous force in shaping the development of the English language. Carried around the world, it provided the base by which English is about to become the lingua franca of the world in the next century. Exploring it during this shoot, that is, while he was making the Ten Commandments, was one of the most rewarding creative experiences of my life. Charlton Heston. Finally, George Bernard Shaw said this, "The translation was extraordinarily well done because to the translators, what they were translating was not merely a curious collection of ancient books written by different authors in different stages of culture, but the Word of God, divinely revealed through his chosen and expressly inspired scribes. In this conviction, they carried out their work with boundless reverence and care and achieved a beautifully artistic result. They made a translation so magnificent that to this day, the common human Britisher or citizen of the United States of North America accepts and worships it as a single book by a single author, the book being the Book of Books, and the author being God." Now, Mr. Shaw's statement is a fitting conclusion to these quotes that I've read, because Mr. Shaw takes the thought from the King James Bible as merely a work of literature, and he emphasizes that it is, in fact, the divinely inspired Word of God. And as we pick up our English translation, the King James Bible, and we begin to read it, it's important for us to remember that this book is, if you please, a book of supernatural origin. And next time we will talk about the fact that it's a book of supernatural protection and preservation. But both of these thoughts, the inspiration and the preservation of Scripture, are thoughts that, if you please, are included under the umbrella of what we would call the providence of God. Providence is God's involvement in human affairs. And in his involvement in human affairs, one of the things God has done is give us a book of divine origin, so that the Bible is different from every other book that has ever been published in history. Every other work is a work of human authorship, but the Bible, we believe, is a book of divine authorship. And that's what we mean when we speak of inspiration. Now, many Christians will agree with the doctrine of inspiration, but they will then discount or disagree with the doctrine of preservation. And it's that idea that is particularly crucial as we study the integrity of the King James Bible, that God not only gave us his word, but that he has preserved and protected and guarded that word down through the centuries. Now, in his providence, then, God was involved in human history in terms of giving us this book, the Bible. And in his providence, God has been involved in terms of the maintenance and the superintendence and the protection of this book to keep it intact. Now, as we study further, I will bring some pages, some mimeographed pages, in which I will show you copies from Bibles that have been published where errors are on the printed page. And I have several Bibles in my library, King James Bibles, and I've found some errors in those Bibles on some of the pages. You may be familiar with what is called the Wicked Bible. And the Wicked Bible was a Bible that was published, and the publisher left out the word "not" in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, and it read, "Thou shalt commit adultery." And I will bring you a mimeographed page, a photocopy, where you can see the Wicked Bible. And of course, they published I don't know how many copies, and then they realized the error, and they quit publication and went back to the printing press and corrected the error. But of course, the damage was already done. And periodically, I saw on Yahoo on the internet the other day that they had a copy, somebody found a copy of the Wicked Bible. Of course, there have been printing errors, but we believe that in his providence, and we believe because Scripture teaches it, that in his providence, God has not only given us his word so that this is a book of supernatural origin, but God has preserved that word so that this is a book of supernatural maintenance and protection. And we'll move to the doctrine of preservation, the Lord willing, next time. Let's talk, though, tonight about the doctrine of the inspiration of Scriptures. Look at this text in Psalm 138, verse 2. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, says the psalmist, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Now, this is a curious expression. God has magnified his word above all his name. Now, the name of God is a profile of his character. And of the several thoughts that we might glean from this text, I suggest that this is one of the points that he's making, that God has staked his entire reputation upon the integrity of his word. God has staked his entire reputation upon the integrity of his word. Is this book inerrant, infallible? Is this book the word of God? God has placed such a high premium on the scriptures so that he has magnified his word even above all his name. His reputation is tied to the integrity of this book. Now I want to ask you a question. What sense would it make for God to stake his reputation on the integrity of his word if he did not supernaturally give and manage and maintain that word and safeguard that word? If the Bible was simply a book of human production, that is, if this is just a collection of man's ideas about God, then what this would mean is that God entrusted his own divine integrity, his reputation, he entrusted that into the hands of fickle, infallible men. And I find that thought to be completely unconscionable. I find it to be impossible to conceive. This book, we believe, is a supernatural book. The only way that God would be willing to say that I stake my entire reputation on the integrity of this book is if he gave the book and he was involved in maintaining that book. So we believe that the Bible is not merely a collection of human ideas about God. It's not that different writers like Moses and Joshua and David and Isaiah and Paul and Peter and James and John all wrote something concerning their philosophical musings about God and that somebody collected them into a sort of anthology. And they've been published in the Bible as man's philosophizings, man's ramblings, man's musings about God. We believe instead the Bible is God's own self-testimony, his own self-revelation. He did not abandon the process and leave it to man to come up with ideas about him, but he's told us himself what he is like, what he has done, and what his will is for humanity. And to say that the Bible is essentially a supernatural, not a purely natural or human literary production, is to claim these two great truths, the doctrine of inspiration, that is the supernatural origin of Scripture, and the doctrine of preservation, that is the supernatural protection of Scripture. Let's define what we mean then when we say that the Bible is inspired by God. This word, as you know, is a Bible word, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture, says Paul to Timothy, is given by inspiration of God. Now, people are quick to qualify their comments on inspiration. That is, some of these religious scholars, and I agree with Brother Sonny Piles, I don't think there is such a thing, such a creature, as a religious scholar. There are a lot of self-proclaimed scholars, but I prefer the expression Bible students. Because about the time that someone professes himself to be a scholar, he's basically saying, I'm an expert. And I don't think there is such a creature as an expert on the Bible. In fact, if you claim that you're an expert on the Bible, you're just telling on yourself that you haven't been reading it lately, because the more you read this book, the more you realize you don't know. But there are people who claim to be religious scholars. And the scholars are quick to say that the Bible is inspired in its original autographs. They always qualify it in its original autographs. That is, when it was originally given, it was inspired, but over time it's been corrupted, and it's an admixture now of legend and of truth and error. But that's a caveat that is used, that formula, in its original autographs. That's a formula that is used to sort of protect people, to say, yes, I believe in inspiration, but I don't believe that the Bible we have today is necessarily the Word of God. It contains the Word of God, but it's not the Word of God. And that's a real political trick, a rhetorical trick that's used. But I want you to notice in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, right before verse 16, Paul says to Timothy, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. And I want to ask you, do you think Timothy's mother and grandmother, with whom he lived, had a copy of the original autographs? Do you think they had the actual thing that Paul wrote on parchment? Maybe, let's say Paul wrote Ephesians, and he wrote it on parchment. Do you think that Timothy's mother and grandmother had in their possession an original autograph or a copy, a manuscript of that original autograph? Well, I think it's inconceivable to say that they had all the entire New Testament, all of Paul's epistles, all the Gospels. I think it's inconceivable to say that Lois and Eunice had in their possession the original autographs. But Paul says, Timothy, from a child, you've known the Holy Scriptures. So you've been taught the Bible. And notice, by reference to the Holy Scriptures, he has reference to a manuscript copy. And then, in the next verse, he says, all Scripture. All copies of the original autographs. You see the connection between verse 16 and verse 15? You've known the Holy Scriptures from a child. What you were taught and what your mother and grandmother read were manuscript copies of the original autographs. And he goes on to use the same term in verse 16. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Even the copies of the original autographs are inspired. They're given. They're the very Word of God by inspiration of God. Now that word inspiration is the Greek word theopneustos, which means breathed out from God. And the idea, the image behind the meaning of the word is that when you talk, if you put your hand in front of your mouth, you can feel little puffs of air breathed out. That's your voice, that the origin is yourself, and therefore he says the Scripture is at the very words of God. So that if you and I could hear God speak today, he wouldn't say anything more or less than what he's already said in his word. You know, in that day, people took the spoken word as more authoritative than the written word. You know, somebody gives you their word. If they were to take a vow or make an oath, then that was more authoritative. Now, today it's the very opposite. Today they want it in writing. If you go down to the bank to get a loan, and your word isn't enough anymore. They want you to sign a contract, right? They want your signature. But in that day, the spoken word was more authoritative than the written word. What Paul is saying is, everything that has been written down, all Scripture, is the very spoken word of God. That's what he's saying. Everything that's written down in the Bible is the very spoken word of God. So that we can put the same level of authority into the book of Colossians that we would as if God were to speak to us personally today. Okay? So that's what we mean when we think about the doctrine of inspiration. It's the idea that the Bible is a supernatural work at the point of its origin. And preservation is the idea that the Bible is a supernatural book in terms of its continuance. It's a supernatural book at the point of its origin. Preservation means that it continues to be a supernatural book in its continuance, so that it comes down to us today as the very Word of God. And that's how these two truths are so vital and essential to the subject matter that we're studying tonight. Now, you may know that theologians often speak of the idea of the dual authorship of Scripture. What do we mean when we use that term, the dual authorship? We mean that the Bible has two natures. Just like Jesus had two natures. He was fully God and fully man at the same time. So the Bible has both divine authorship, but it also has human writers or penmen. For instance, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We know that Paul wrote at least 12, probably 13 epistles in the New Testament. We know that John wrote the Gospel of John, the three little epistles of John in the book of Revelation in the New Testament. We know that Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Okay, human authors, human writers, human penmen with a divine authorship. So we say that we believe in the dual authorship of the Bible. That is, God used men to pen down his word. Now, there's a weak link in this chain, right? If a chain is no stronger than its weakest link, and God used men to give us the Bible, what's the weak link in the chain, God or men? Obviously, it's fickle, infallible man is the weak link in the chain, because man is known to make mistakes. Now, God never has. He never does. But if God used men to give us the Bible, how do we know that this book is inerrant, that is, devoid of mistakes? And you say, well, these men were just trans-channeling God. You know, in the New Age movement, it's not uncommon to see, maybe you've seen it on your TV, somebody who is taken over by a spirit, or they claim to be taken over by a spirit, and they are channeling. That is, I'm the vehicle by which this spirit is giving you its wisdom. And, you know, I'm sure that you've probably heard of ideas or that sort of phenomenon. Now, when we talk about inspiration, are we saying that Paul was trans-channeling? Are we saying that he was in a trance and it was just mechanically uttering the words of some higher power, bypassing his own personality? That's not what we're saying at all. Inspiration is not identical to trans-channeling. For instance, when Paul wrote, his own personality shows in his epistles. That's why so many people don't like him. They say he was a male chauvinist. They say he was hard-headed, that he was stubborn and didn't like women. But, you know, I mean, Paul was a pretty hard-hitting, doctrinally orthodox, very detailed and legal thinker. His book of Romans and Galatians are full of forensic or legal arguments. And Peter said of Paul, in his epistles, he wrote some things that are hard to be understood. So God didn't bypass the human personality when these men wrote his word. So it's not something mechanical. They're not just automatons or channels. Neither are they mere secretaries taking dictation. Heavenly dictation. You may have a secretary, a businessman calls a secretary into his office, and he says, okay, please dictate this letter. Dear so-and-so, I trust that this letter finds you well. Our visit of September 20th last, I feel, was very productive for both of our businesses, and she's taking these words down precisely. Is that what we mean by inspiration? And the answer is no again. Inspiration, if you please, is the idea that when these men wrote, they were writing the very words that God would have them to write. Now, certainly it's their words. David's Psalms are David's Psalms, but he is being led or moved along or carried along by the Holy Spirit so that God is superintending everything that's written. That's what we mean when we speak of inspiration. Probably the best definition is in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, where Peter says, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, what does he mean? Obviously, he has reference to the Old Testament, which had already been inscripturated, already been penned down. 2 Peter 1:20, he says, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. What he means is that it's not just Isaiah's opinion. It's not just David's own preference or ideas that you're reading. It's not just Moses' personal view or perspective. It's no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private. It's not just man's thoughts that are being penned down, but holy men of old spake, watch this, as they were moved, and that word means carried along, moved along as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. What he's saying in this verse is that when Moses wrote, when David wrote, when Isaiah wrote, that the Holy Spirit superintended or managed in his providence what was being written, so that this is something supernatural. In other words, the Bible is not merely a human production, again, a literary work, but it is a supernatural work. Even though he's using men to do it, he's doing so under the superintendence or the moving along of the Holy Ghost. That's what we mean when we talk about the doctrine of inspiration. Inspiration means that God the Holy Spirit so directed and managed their words that they spoke and wrote so that they were speaking and writing the very words that God intended for them to speak and write. You say, preacher, I don't understand this. That you can't explain this in the science laboratory. Well, you're right. This is something supernatural. This book is of divine origin. It came from God. It's the only tangible thing you have. What does tangible mean? Tangible means something you can see, touch, taste, and smell, right? It's something that appeals to your five senses, something seeable, touchable. This lectern is tangible. It's not just a figment of my imagination. It's not an amorphous ghost or an apparition, but it's something real and physical. The Bible is the only tangible link that we have to heaven. Have you ever thought about that? You say, well, prayer. I can connect to heaven through prayer, but prayer is not tangible. You can't put your hands on it. It's something you do. But here is something I can put my hands on and open. And you say, my Bible came from Cambridge Publishers or Oxford Press, and men were used in writing it. But you see, the doctrine of inspiration says that this is the very Word of God, and the way that it came to us at its point of origin is that holy men of old spake as they were carried along by the Holy Ghost. So God the Holy Ghost is directing, he's regulating, he is managing, he's administering the giving of Scripture. That's what we mean when we speak of inspiration. And that's how we interpret the words in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 9, where God says to Jeremiah, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. That's a claim to inspiration. And David's claim in Psalm 45, verse 1, where he says, my heart is inditing a good matter, for my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Now, you will hear preachers sometimes say that we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. And those are two technical terms. The word verbal indicates that we believe that the very words of the Bible are inspired, not just the general idea, the plot line, but the very words of the Bible are divinely inspired. That's what we mean when we say we believe in verbal inspiration. And plenary means that every word, the whole Bible, every word in the Bible is divinely inspired. And this doctrine is under increasing assault in schools of liberal theology and higher criticism today. The doctrine of the inspiration, the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. But it's an idea that is that the Bible itself affirms over 3,800 times in its pages. Let's look at a few of those references. 2 Samuel 23, verse 2. The Psalm of David says, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me. What's he saying? He's claiming inspiration, and his word was in my tongue. That's the internal testimony of Scripture itself, that David was speaking by divine inspiration. When we began this study with our sermon entitled Which Bible, in which we used the passage in Jeremiah 36, you remember where the King Jehoiakim cut the scroll, the roll with a penknife and burned it in the fire, and God gave the words again. He preserved his word. The message was intact. To the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 36, that passage begins in the second verse with this command, take thee a roll of a book and write therein all the words that I have spoken. You see, the words that you're to write are my words, the words I've spoken. All Scripture is given by the spoken voice of God, by the breathed out word from God. He said, all the words that I've spoken against Israel and against Judah and against all nations from the day I spake unto thee, even unto this day. So there's another verse that claims in the internal testimony of Scripture, the doctrine of inspiration. To the New Testament, Mark chapter 12, verse 36, the Lord Jesus says, "For David himself said, by the Holy Ghost." Now notice the formula. David said, it was David speaking, but he was speaking by the Holy Ghost. He was being moved by the Spirit of God. "The Lord said to my Lord," he said, he's quoting Psalm 110, verse 1, "Sit thou on my right hand." And he said when David wrote that, he was speaking by the Holy Ghost. That, again, a claim for inspiration. Acts 1:16, listen to this. "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake." Again, the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David. That's a claim for inspiration. Acts chapter 4, verse 25. In their prayer to God after being threatened not to preach anymore in the name of the Lord Jesus, the disciples quote from the Psalms, and they said, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David thou hast said." Why did the heathen rage? Now who said it? God did. How did he say it? By the mouth of David. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Acts 28:25. "Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet." Again, that formula that Isaiah is the human speaker, but the Holy Ghost is the prompter. He's the one who inspires the words. "Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand," and so forth. And then in Hebrews 4:7, this quote, he limiteth a certain day. Talking about God limited a certain day, saying in David, God said in David, today, after so long a time. As it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, and as in the provocation. So God is speaking, but he's doing it in David. A couple of others real quickly. Revelation 2:7, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith." Now John is writing these words, but it's the Spirit that is prompting this, and the Spirit is speaking through John. "Hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And then finally in Revelation 14:13, "I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors." Now, notice the dual authorship in each of these passages. These men are writing, these men are speaking, but they're doing it as they're being carried along or moved by the Holy Ghost. And all of these are claims in the internal testimony of Scripture for the doctrine of inspiration. And then, of course, there are 1,200 occasions in the Old Testament alone in which the prophets say, "Hear the word of the Lord," or "Thus saith the Lord." And that formula is also a claim to inspiration. And then there are two interesting verses, one in Romans 9:17 and the other in Galatians 3:8, where Paul, in both places, says, "The Scripture saith unto Pharaoh." That's Romans 9:17, or "The Scripture preached before the gospel unto Abraham." Now, if you go back to the Old Testament passage that he's referencing, in the book of Exodus, in the case of the Romans 9:17 passage, and in the book of Genesis, in the case of Galatians 3:8, when the Scripture spoke to preach the gospel to Abraham. When Paul says, "The Scripture says," if you go back to both of those Old Testament references, you will see that God is the one who said it. God said to Pharaoh, "Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up." Paul says in Romans 9:17, "The Scripture saith to Pharaoh." Thus, he equates what God says with what Scripture says. You see that? He equates, by saying, "The Scripture saith," when God's the one who said it, he equates what God says with what the Scripture says. That, my friends, is a powerful argument for the claim of inspiration. Augustine, the 4th century theologian in North Africa, agreed with Paul. One of his most famous quotes is, "What Scripture says, God says." So when you read the Bible, you're not merely reading man's ideas or opinions, but you're reading God's own word. Now, what are the implications of this? Why does it matter? Well, it matters because it means that this is no mere human book, that it is, in fact, a book of divine origin. And therefore, it's superior. It's elevated above every work of human literature. And because it's God's word, that means it's authoritative. It has the right to impose its will upon our doctrine and upon our life, upon our behavior, upon what we believe and how we behave. Not only is it authoritative, but it's infallible because God inspired it. That is, these men that were used in the production of the Bible were being superintended in the providence of God by the Holy Spirit. That's what inspiration is all about. Then we can be safe to say that this book is infallible. That simply means that it's free from human error. And we can say it's inerrant. That simply means that it's totally true and trustworthy. And we can say that it's sufficient, that it's a thorough furnisher, completely adequate for faith and life. What a staggering thought this is, that the Bible is unlike every other book. And by staking his whole reputation on the integrity of this word, God has elevated it to a position of unparalleled importance. And that's one of the great arguments for the inspiration of Scripture, that if he were to put it in, make it such an important book, then certainly he's going to maintain involvement, hands-on management of this book. Now, this is a very basic and fundamental doctrine, but it's a foundation we need to delay as we work toward the idea of a translation. And next time we'll talk about the other side of this coin, and that is the doctrine of preservation. Let's bow in prayer. We bow our unworthy heads before thee tonight to thank you for the privilege that has been ours to draw nigh to thee in public worship this day. Thank you, Lord, for the precious truth of your word. Thank you for the gospel of grace, for the great benefit that our beloved has come into his garden, and the precious prospect that he is coming back once and for all in the second time without sin unto salvation. We thank thee, Lord, for giving us this book through divine inspiration. What a blessing, what a tangible mercy this is. May we ever prize it and read it. And through your Spirit who inspired it, would you open our understanding and apply it to our lives that we might grow in the knowledge of it. We pray for your blessing to abide upon each head that is bowed here tonight as we leave this blessed place and go about our activities in the coming week. Hedge us about from all harm and danger. Keep us close to you in our thoughts and meditations, and make us a blessing as we seek to minister to others in the name of our Lord Jesus. Forgive our many sins and transgressions, we pray. Bless us for Jesus' sake. We ask it all in his name, and amen.